to him. Well, as the service went on, and I was sat next to my dad because we were both in the choir at the time, as the service went on, I could see my dad getting more and more worried about what he was going to say about his choice of his favourite hymn. When he got up, having heard other people talking of the deep moment of spirituality that others had had, of how their lives had been transformed by it, he stood there and said, "I'd like to sing 'Sweet is the Work, My God and King,' because I like the tune." And he was right. It's a beautiful tune, especially for tenors, which both he and I were. The tenor line is glorious. But there's a line in that hymn which is also one for me that I kind of love. It's at the end of the first verse, and it says, "To show your love by morning light and talk of all your truth at night." To show your love by morning light and talk of all your truth at night. I'm one of those people who's kind of quite lucky because I get paid to do all the talking at night. To think about the meaning of stuff that we talk about. It's my job and I love doing it. I love doing that kind of talking, thinking through ideas of faith and what our faith might mean to us, what is underlying that faith. But what I usually also try and do is make sure I'm on holiday when it's Trinity Sunday. Because Trinity Sunday faces us with various questions. It's a day when preachers generally worry about how to try and explain the complexities of what is Christianity's most famous riddle. It's also a day on which probably 1,000 official heresies will be expounded. Do not think that this will be any different now. But among them, there would be modalism, one God who appears in three different modes or roles. Or Arianism, the sense that the Son is the highest creature. Or adoptionism, Jesus was adopted by God at some point in his life. Or tritheism, Father, Son, and Spirit are three separate gods. You might also pick up on a bit of docetism. Jesus only seemed to be human. Or even a spark of Marcionism, the God of the New Testament being not the same God as the one in the Old Testament. Well, what the commentator who wrote some of that I was reading also then very, very, very cleverly did was avoid talking about what he thought the Trinity was about at all. It's a problem. One controversy about this, of course, is where do we find the texts in our Bible, in Scripture, for it? Which is why we had the passage read, thank you, Sam, for reading, from John's first epistle. Because there is, if you want to know much more about this, ask Mick. He knows far more about it than I do. There is in that epistle what is called, well, in some versions, the Johannine comma. So, as it was read to us, we had these words. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And those seem to be the words that we have recorded in the earliest copies of the Greek kind of epistles. they seem to be that which is present in the earliest Latin versions of the epistles. But it seems that somewhere around the 3rd, 4th century, and the 3rd into 4th century, the church were trying to work out how on earth they could talk about God and talk about Jesus and talk about the Holy Spirit in ways which tried to not say all of those things which they subsequently called heresy. How could they come up with a formula of words that would explain this mystery, this relationship of God, of Jesus, and of the Spirit? And so a marginal note appears in the Latin Vulgate, and that brings some different meaning. Many years later, in 1516, I think it was, Erasmus was then translating the Bible, or doing a new translation, into Greek. And as he was studying the Greek and the passages, he put down the words as we have heard them read. At which point he got some complaints from some other theologians of the time who said that he'd missed a bit out. And Erasmus said, "But I haven't. In all the earliest Greek manuscripts, these are the words." And then foolishly he said to them, "If you can find me a Greek manuscript with a different saying, then let me have it." Now, I'm not going to say that I'm at all cynical about the nature of church and politics at times. But a few years later, there appeared a Greek manuscript with a different set of words. And the words go, "For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." And then it continues with the verse that we read: "And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." But the insertion of those words, "For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one," became, if you like, for some, a proof text about the nature of Trinity, or of the existence of Trinity. Erasmus decided that there were far more of the people arguing against him than for him, and inserted it into his text, which later became the text that was translated in 1611, published in 1611, as the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible. It is the only verse, if it is truly there, that speaks absolutely directly about the Trinity. In all other places, we might find verses that infer the Trinity, such as this one that we have in Matthew: "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So that becomes something which then translators or theologians see as inferring Trinity. We see it too in one of the verses in Corinthians in the second chapter. Now, you can see this is all the stuff that I discuss at night with all those people who are interested, and you might all well have turned off by now. But it is a thing that fascinates us at times, because some of these things then put things down or lay things down in such a way that they become not thoughts and conversations, but the means to which people are told they are true believers or wrong believers. Have you got it right, or have you got it wrong? So, taking the wisdom of the commentator that I first spoke about, I'm going to totally ignore those questions and talk about something else. Well, maybe not quite. For even in Matthew's text, if we look carefully at him and his writing, we can see that there were times where he employed what we might call forward memory. I mean, I have enough problem thinking and remembering things in the past, let alone remembering things in the future. I mean, that's a conundrum in itself, isn't it? But this idea of forward memory is that some of the writers wrote in the texts of things that happened a long time before, or some time before, that which was now present. So the idea is that when Matthew was writing his gospel, he wasn't necessarily recording what Jesus said at that moment, in that time and place, to his disciples, but what the early Christian communities were saying about Jesus much later. There is nowhere else in Matthew's gospel that you will see that kind of phraseology, those kinds of words, those kinds of ideas. This inference of the Trinity seems to be an insertion, probably therefore not the words of Jesus in the way that they're spoken, but the church's recognition of where their belief had taken them, of the liturgies that they were using in their worship. Now again, that doesn't negate the idea of how people in Jesus' time might have seen him as a voice in the wilderness, as one who's a voice that's come from God, one who speaks in such a way that through his words and through his life, God seems to be made known to them in a real special way. Similar to that, we have words in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread of life. All of those, because they speak not necessarily of words that Jesus speaks, but of the thoughts and experiences they have of this man, Jesus, that have opened their minds to the presence of God, have made them so aware of God and God's ways. It's what writers did in those days. It's not something that Matthew is alone in doing. It's not something that's underhand. It's about taking their beliefs and speaking of them in ways that actually they wanted to find, if you like, purchasing place for them. Something to hook their thinking on, their ideas on, in ways that would make people say, yes, yes, this Jesus truly was what, is a question we might want to keep asking as time goes on. So let me talk a little bit about this thing that we call the Great Commission. For this Great Commission is seen by so many people within the church as this call to arms, if you like, this call to expansionism in a way that actually is then to dominate, is then to take over. The way to challenge what other belief systems there might be anywhere else and say, you've got it wrong and we've got it right. And it seems as though the church were very keen on saying, and this is what we all agree. even when that wasn't the case. Even when that's never been the case. But it's much easier if you've got one clear message to give to people than a number of similar messages which actually have a common theme. It's much easier if you can say, this one thing is what we all believe, and this is what you must believe too. Well, it seems to me the Great Commission is not that call to a belief in a theology or doctrine. Rather than that, it's a call to a way of living, a way of life. That we are to take this way of life, the alternative way of life that Jesus showed, alternative to the culture, the times, the people he was living amongst, and make that or take that into every part of the world. For his message of love, his message of breaking down barriers, his messages of inclusion, all of those messages are messages that need to be heard and a way of life that needs to be known in every place, in every culture, for all are affected by violence and exploitation. And Jesus wants us to live in ways which resist that violence and exploitation. And baptism is a sign of transformation, a sign of allegiance. It's a sign of saying, I don't take this way of life that I used to live. Instead, I am choosing and showing my allegiance to this way, this different way. It's a pledge. It's why many churches will not see infant baptism as having an awful lot of meaning. For a child that cannot speak, cannot make those pledges. So baptism, the choices that people were making to say, this is the way of life that I believe in. This way of life, shown to me by Jesus, who showed us the way, who showed us the truth, who showed us life. This is the way to which I pledge myself. This is the life I will live. It's resistance. Resistance to the way that was mostly operating, of violence and exploitation. And as Jesus in that commission supposedly says that he will be with them always, well, of course, that's a metaphor. It's not that he is going to be there walking with them every sense and form in a physical form that people can see and show, because there's also this whole sense that it is for the disciples, for those who are followers of Jesus in that age and in every age since, to walk that way. Not just as disciples of Jesus, but as followers and believers in the way of God, to proclaim God's ways. Not by just saying, hey, I know a man who knows. But actually, this is what I believe. This is where I am. This is what I pledge myself to God's ways of inclusion, of peace that bring hope and joy. Brian McLaren writes this. At the core of Jesus' life and message then was this good news. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of aliveness, the wind, breath, fire, cloud, water, wine, dove spirit, who filled Jesus, is on the move in our world. And that gives us a choice. Do we dig in our heels, clench our fists, and live for our own agenda? Or do we let go let be, let come, and so be taken up into the Spirit's movement. In the millennia since Christ walked with us on this earth, we've often tried to box up the wind in manageable doctrines. We've exchanged the fire of the Spirit for the ice of religious pride. We've turned the wine back into water, and then let the water go stagnant and lukewarm. We've traded the gentle dove of peace for the predatory hawk or eagle of empire. In a world full of big challenges, in a time like ours, we need to experience the mighty rushing wind of Pentecost. We need our hearts to be made incandescent by the Spirit's fire. We need the living water and new wine Jesus promised, so our hearts can become the home of dove-like peace. When we open up space for the Spirit and let the Spirit fill that space within us, we begin to change and we become agents of change. So let us open up our hearts. Let us dare believe that the Spirit that we read about in the Scriptures can move among us today, empowering us in our times, so we can become agents in a global spiritual movement of justice, peace, and joy. However much I like discussing these things late at night, what's more important, as the words of that hymn that I quoted earlier, are to show your love by morning light. To show your love by morning light. More important than any doctrine of the Trinity is what our faith leads us to do, how our faith leads us to live in our world here and now. St. Teresa of Avila kind of wrapped it up when she said, God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. God has no feet but our feet to lead others in his way. God has no voice but our voice to tell others how he died. And God has no help but our help to lead them to his side. I invite you to have your conversations of faith. I'll continue to have them and have them with you gladly. But may we all just know that what calls us most as followers of Jesus is to live in the ways that he showed, the way of love that is shown at morning light. Amen.